Church. My name is Sierra, and I go to the downtown location, and I wanted to share with you how I simply sow through walking my dog. So I like to take my dog on a walk every few days, and we have a stack of invite cards and, like, the download cards sitting next to our front door. So I like to just grab one and put it in my pocket every time I'm leaving the house to go and walk him, in hopes that I will run into somebody that I can have a conversation with and maybe invite them to church. And it obviously doesn't happen as much now that it's wintertime, but in the summer I actually had quite a few opportunities to meet people and give them an invite card. There was one guy that I was chatting with, and he just had moved to Salt Lake for a job for like 6 months and didn't know anybody here, didn't have anything to do with his time, and so I was able to invite him to church. And I have another neighbor who I have had tons of conversations with because he's always out in his front yard. And every time I walk past his house, he's listening to music so loud that you can hear it blaring onto the streets, which is awesome. And so I really wanted to give him one of the download cards. And so I just put one of those in my pocket until he was outside when I passed his house. And when he was, I was able to have a conversation with him and ask him and give him a download card, and just said, I can tell you like music, so here's some awesome free music from the church that AT and I go to that's just right down the street from here. So, and he was super stoked about that. I don't know if he's downloaded it, but so it's really easy. Just grab a card, put it in my pocket, and my goal is to not have it when I come home. Obviously, that doesn't happen all of the time, but it's a really easy way and a good way to be intentionally minded about the conversations that I have with random people that I meet in my neighborhood or on the street or in the field where I let my dog run around, because they're also just hanging out letting their dogs run around. So, so it's a really easy way that I've decided to simply sow. Anyway, thanks for letting me share. God bless.
That was good. All right, church, welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are continuing our study of the book of Acts. So if you brought your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 20, or the verses are on your handout. We're going to be in the second half of Acts chapter 20. It's been 3 months since we were in the book of Acts, so I'm excited to get back into it. Do you remember who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Around 62 AD. It's historical narrative. It's telling us the fast-paced story of how the gospel, how the message of Christianity went throughout the Roman Empire in the first 30 years of church history. And the book of Acts moves from one key event to the next, but occasionally it stops on a speech or a sermon. And tonight's section that we're covering is a teaching by Paul that's amazing. God in his sovereignty has landed us on this section. It's written to pastors. We just added 5 new pastors last weekend, which is amazing. It's one of the few sections of the Acts written specifically to Christians, specifically to pastors. And this section is so dense, as I was reading and studying through it the last few weeks, I was like, this could be a ton of sermons. So we'll be here for the next 3 hours. Yes. We won't be here that long. It is an incredible speech because it has all these lessons on spiritual leadership. It isn't just for pastors, because God has given every one of us a sphere of influence or responsibility. There's a handful of pastors here. There's small group leaders, house church leaders. There's a variety of ministry leaders. There's people in bands, people serving in Sunday school, friends. God has given us all areas of responsibility that he wants us to shepherd and lead. And so a sermon on spiritual leadership is critical for all of us. This is near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. You remember initially the book of Acts focuses on how the Christians took the gospel to their city and their country and the neighboring countries. But the second half of the book of Acts focuses in on just one person, the Apostle Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul, he had been the great enemy of the church. He meets Jesus, gets saved, becomes the great champion of the Christian faith. He's planting numerous churches. He's writing half of the books of the New Testament. Here's a map of the third missionary journey. So Paul and company start right here in Antioch. They make their way through what we today call Turkey, and they arrive in the city of Ephesus right there. Paul and his crew stay there for 3 years in Ephesus, and God works in an amazing way, and this huge church grows there. And in fact, you remember back a couple months ago, there were so many people that got saved in Ephesus that they stopped buying the silver idols. And so there was a riot in Ephesus. And so Paul and company flee out of Ephesus. They go up into what we call Greece now, and they winter there. And now Paul is returning to Jerusalem. He's making his way along the coast of Turkey, and he's going to stop in the city of Miletus and call for the elders up in Ephesus. So Paul and company are returning from Greece to Jerusalem. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 15. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. So Luke is highlighting cities they stopped on in their way back to Jerusalem. This third missionary journey went from Acts 18 to Acts 21, covered almost 2,000 miles, and Paul and the guys were on this trip 4 to 5 years. Verse 16. And Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? Remember way back in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given to the first Christians. And so that has probably become the birthday of the church. So we're years after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, and so that annual holiday is the birthday of the church. Paul wants to be there, and he's like, I don't have time to stop in Ephesus. There's probably thousands of Christians. He's like, I don't have time to stop and hang out with all those Christians. They'll delay me too long, but I need to speak to the pastors. I need to speak to the elders. Why would it be so urgent to speak to the leaders of the church? For a number of reasons, we're going to learn. One, this is the last time he's going to see them. Two, he knows that there are serious threats to the church. And three, he knows as goes the leaders, so goes the church. And so he's like, I spent 3 years training these guys. He knew them. He's like, I have last words I have to share to them. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So when the church lands at Miletus, maybe they're loading and unloading cargo, and Paul's like, okay, he tells one of his guys, can you walk? It was 20 or 30 miles from Miletus to Ephesus. So that is a solid day's journey to get there, gather all the elders of the church, and then have them walk the next day all the way down to Miletus. This is a big deal. This is a big demand. Men, you're going to have to take a few days off work. You're going to have to spend a few days journeying because there's words I need to share with you. The elders or pastors are the leaders of the church in Ephesus. A few weeks ago, we did a whole teaching on the qualifications of pastors. If you missed it, I encourage you to listen to it. But if you read the New Testament, it is God's plan that the church be led by a plurality or a group of qualified men. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament, though most churches don't practice it. So Paul calls all of these men because he has something critical to tell them. And these men come because they love Paul so dearly. And so the speech he's about to launch into is tremendous. And again, it's the only speech written specifically to Christians and to leaders or pastors. It is a how-to guide for spiritual leadership. And I know, again, we only have a handful of pastors in the room. But all of you, God has given you responsibility and spiritual leadership in some area. So as you listen to these principles, apply them to your area where God has given you spiritual leadership or responsibility. Your band, your small group, your house church, your ministry, your family, your kids. So the pastors walk all day. Verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourself know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. So starting here in verse 18 through verse 24, Paul's going to remind them of his testimony. And he starts off with his life. You men know me. You know how I live. The power that he is sharing here is because he spent 3 years living with this man. This isn't just about his teachings. This is about his life. You know how I lived. We live in a day and age where we read blogs and we want to be like those people. We watch actors and actresses, we want to be like those people. We listen to musicians, we want to copy them. We have all these people that we've never actually met, that we don't know their lives at all, but we want to emulate them or imitate them. Not Paul, he is taking it to a new level here with them. He's saying, you men heard my teaching for 3 years, but you knew how I lived among you. This is a huge exhortation to me that we need to be men and women that live life together so we know each other, so that we can actually copy godly traits in each other's lives. This is bigger than, oh, that's a nice picture, click like, we're living life together. This is bigger than listening to a good teaching on prayer. I've listened to many good teachings on prayer, but the lessons that I remember to this day are when I was in a trying situation with a brother, and he just said, Josh, we need to pray right now. Like, those are the lessons that we remember, I think, sometimes deeper. Paul says, you know my life, you know how I lived. He continues, verse 19. And serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Again, he points to his life and he says, I served with humility. Humility is giving credit where credit is due. It's giving credit to God. Humility is not weakness. It's not a lack of confidence. He says, for 3 years, you watched how I served. So humility is critical. John Stott, a pastor and author, put it this way. He said, pride is without a doubt the chief occupational hazard of the preacher. So we must be humble. Any pastor or spiritual leader, for that matter, must be humble. Maybe you're in charge of a ministry at church. You should have a spirit of humility and service mark your leadership of that ministry. It can't be, you know what? This is my kingdom. Don't mess with my kingdom. You go, no, I'm here to serve and be humble. And how did all this serving go for Paul? It went great? No. He had tears. He served God with tears. He's like, I served God, I served him with humility, and sometimes it was very difficult, and honestly, there were times I cried as I was serving God. Have you ever cried over the church? Have you ever cried over leading or shepherding God's people? Has somebody in your small group made a decision that broke your heart? And you cried about it? If so, if you've ever shed tears over God's people, then you are in good company. Because Paul said, I served God and I cried sometimes. Serving God means serving his kids. And sometimes his kids, us, the church, we break God's heart. Paul would come alongside us, go, you know what? We're serving Jesus. Sometimes God's kids are stinkers and they break our hearts and we cry, but we keep serving Jesus. If God's people, the church, don't cause tears in your life ever, then maybe you don't love God's people. We should be close. We should love each other. We should be vulnerable because we're serving the Lord Jesus. And that phrase there in that verse 19 says that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. There were probably multiple plots to kill Paul, to take his life, kind of stuff that got him run out of town in Acts chapter 19. So listen to me, pastors, leaders, house church leaders, ministry leaders, husbands, moms. True Christian leadership should be a life of authenticity, humility, service. People should see your life. Kids, moms, your kids should see your life and go, Mom loves Dad. Mom loves Jesus. Mom loves me. Mom loves God's people. There should be an authenticity in our life that our people around us see. Verse 20. Paul continues, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Paul was not afraid. He shared things that were profitable or advantageous. This is a huge mark of Christian leaders. They do not shrink back from telling people things they need to hear. What did verse 19 say? Humility. Verse 20, speak things that are profitable. Husbands, there is a time that being the spiritual leader of your family means that you need to make decisions that are unpopular, that you need to lead your family into a decision that you go, ah, the family, with humility, with service, but spiritual leadership is courageous. And Paul says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Remember back in Acts chapter 19, it told us he spoke in the synagogues for months. He rented out the hall of Tyrannus for a couple years. But here he says he spoke in house to house also. So he's teaching the church publicly and he's teaching the church privately. He never thought, you know what, I'm the Apostle Paul, world famous evangelist. If you would like to hear my sermons and thoughts, please come to my church. He met with people individually. That was not his heart. And notice, again, he didn't just go meet with people and have coffee and donuts. His conversations were profitable. They were kingdom business. Profitable things. It's a good question. Is my conversation right now with this person profitable or unprofitable? It's a good word. So a Christian leader, a pastor, is courageous to tell things to people that are profitable. He continues, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's like, I told everybody, the Jews and the non-Jews, the gospel. I did not discriminate. And you see here in this verse, there are two parts of the gospel, repentance and faith. Repent is to say, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I'm godless. I'm wicked. I'm a sinner. I repent. I turn from my sin. Faith is just trust in Jesus. I repent. I turn from my sin and I put my faith or trust in Jesus. You can't have one without the other. It's like peanut butter and jelly. You have to repent of your sin to go, I need a Savior. And you reach out in faith or trust to Christ. You don't put your trust in your good works, or your supposed righteousness. This is the gospel that Paul told everyone. So personally, God challenged me 13 months ago that I needed to be more like Paul here. I needed to share the gospel more. And so I've been praying for 13 months now every day, God, give me an opportunity this week to simply sow the gospel. And so for the last 56, 55 weeks or so, I've been praying daily, God, give me an opportunity this week to sow the gospel. And God has been very faithful with me. He's given me 70 personal one-on-one gospel opportunities. Like giving somebody a gospel tract, giving somebody a church invite card, giving somebody a Christian book, having a gospel conversation with somebody. It's been very encouraging to me personally. I've been trying to follow the example of Paul that he says, you know what? I testified to everybody about repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. So Paul's reviewed his past conduct up to this point now in verses 22 and 23. He looks ahead. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Did you read that? He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen other than God's Spirit tells me it's going to be hard and I'm going to jail. What happened to your best life now, Paul? If Jerusalem is full of hardship and prison, why would you go there? Sometimes we sugarcoat the cost of following Christ, try to make it an easier pill for people to swallow. But there are times that following Jesus means hardship. There is a cost. It is a costly thing to lead a house church or lead a small group or to teach Sunday school or to disciple someone. I'll be very honest, this does not resonate with me sometimes. This does not resonate with us as a country, I think. Costly Christianity. I am a patriot. I love America. I have loved America my entire life. I believe that we were blessed to be born into one of the greatest nations on the history, in the history of this planet. When I was a kid, my parents had me memorize the Gettysburg Address, the preamble of the Constitution, the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. You remember how it starts in the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I do believe those are amazing rights that God has blessed us with in this country. But in addition to being an American, I'm also a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm trying to love and follow Jesus. And so that means there are higher truths in my life than life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The problem is it gets so ingrained in our heads as American Christians that we don't stop and ask, would God ask me to make a decision that was costly right now? Because remember, God said I get life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Does God want me to make a decision for his kingdom right now that might cost me some of my liberties or some of my happiness? But for many Christians, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness becomes our mantra. I need a good job so I can buy a nice house, so I can drive a nice car, so I can go on good vacations, so I can save a lot and retire early and play shuffleboard and die. We live in a fantasy land in this country sometimes. Our incredible wealth blinds us to what really matters. And so the words of Paul in this verse are striking. They're bracing. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what will happen to me, except God's Spirit tells me in every city, in prison and affliction await me. We discount this verse too quickly. You go, well, that's Paul. He's unique. He is unique. But I wonder how many American Christians have embraced life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as the goal of their life instead of, you know what? I have a master, Jesus, and I'm following him, and he's going to ask me to do things that are costly and hard. And I don't know the future, but I know Jesus is my master, and I'm going to follow him. Lord willing, God is not calling us to prison. I don't want a prison ministry where I can't leave. But do we make costly decisions with our time and money and energy to build God's kingdom? Pursuit of happiness and building God's kingdom are mutually exclusive more often than we care to admit. There are career sacrifices that we will make if we're following Jesus. There are time sacrifices we will make to be available to serve God and to serve his people. There are even challenges or strains it might put on our friendships or our family or our relationships to serve and love Jesus more. Men and women, if your Christianity is easy, you might be in trouble. Let's not give God the crumbs. I heard this quote at Faith Walkers in December. The speaker did not give the source, but it's along this line. We spend most of our time trying to create a life that doesn't require faith. I don't know where that line is for you because it's intensely personal. But what is shaping your time, your money, and your energy? Is it, I want life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Or is it, I am going to follow Jesus and make decisions that are costly and painful to build his kingdom? Paul continues, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is the final part of his testimony. It's tremendous. This might be the key verse of this whole section. Let's reread it. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Will we be people who give up our life, our liberty, and our pursuit of happiness to be faithful to Jesus to the end? Paul says, that I may finish my course. Our faithfulness to Jesus is the most important thing in life. This word course has the idea of a race course. If you're going to finish your race, you better be on the right racetrack. You better be running at a right pace. Better not quit running. Go sit in the stands. Paul says, I want to be faithful to finish my course. I want to be faithful to the call that God has put on my life. And then here he says, it's telling the good news or the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel of the grace of God? It's that God's undeserved favor was given to a bunch of wicked, sinful, dead people, us, who deserved hell. But God so loved the world, but more importantly, God so loved you that he sent his one and only son, that if you will accept him as your Lord and Savior, you'll be saved and forgiven and you'll go to heaven. That's a decision I made when I was a small child. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I turned from sin and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. If you are here tonight as a guest, and you would like to talk about how to become a Christian, how to receive that gift, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors, go to the Connections booth. And again, remember, Paul is speaking to a group of pastors, the elders or leaders of the church. He's telling them his life mission. I want to finish my course. I want to be faithful to the end of my race. How many Christians have we known over the years who just threw in the towel at some point? They're like, you know what? I'm done. This race is too hard. That is not Paul's heart here. He says, I want to be faithful to finish my course. He says something very similar to this in 2 Timothy 4:7. Christian, your life and your comforts are secondary to finishing the race God has called you to run. Being faithful means you line your heart up with God's will for your life. Faithfulness to Jesus is more important than anything in my life or anything in your life. That's how Paul can choose to go into a city that is full of hardships and prison. He goes, I just need to be faithful to the next thing God has called me to, and God has told me, go to Jerusalem. Paul ultimately is killed because he's following Jesus. He took this to the ultimate expression. And then there's us way over here. Oh, man, how much time is this going to take? I have a pretty busy week. Let me know if you can't find anybody else. I'll be happy to help next week. Yeah, that's a lot of money to give to the Lord. God wants me to have a new iPad. When was the last time we made a sacrifice for Christ with our time, our money, or our energy that actually cost us something? That was like, you know what, that actually hurts right now. We can't kid ourselves, Christians. This sort of heroic courage for the gospel is forged in small decisions when nobody is watching. To pray to God when I do not feel like praying right now. It's go, you know, this movie is full of garbage. I am a Christian. I should stop watching this. It's to speak kindly to our spouse when they deserve wrath. It's to go, you know what? Somebody just said something at work over the lunch hour. I should talk about Jesus right now. I'm going to look like the odd duck, but I need to do it. You build heroic courage in small decisions to be faithful. You guys know the Marine Corps? They have a motto, Semper Fidelis or Semper Fi. My grandpa was a Marine in World War II. Here's a picture of him. He's in the back row. Center with that little black arrow pointing down at him. This is December 15th, 1944. My grandpa just graduated from the Marine Aviation School. He was an officer and he was going to help the commanding forces directing soldiers and supplies during World War II. He was a Marine. Semper Fi was their motto. You could say to Paul, though, man, Paul, you've been serving God a long time. Seriously, you should rest. Take it easy. Chillax. You have gone on three epic missionary journeys. You've walked thousands of miles. You've been on the road for years. Chill out. Now, obviously, there's a scriptural balance to this that we rest and we take Sabbaths and we have holidays. But there is a faithfulness and a loyalty that Paul demonstrates and Paul speaks on that is striking. Notice in these sections in Paul's testimony here how he interacts. He says, I served God with humility. I preached what was profitable to the Christians privately and publicly. And I shared the gospel, repent from sin, put your faith in Jesus to everybody I met. And then in verse 24, he says, I want to do this. I want to finish my course. I want to be faithful to the end. This man gave up his time, his money, his energy, and eventually his life to be Semper Fi, always faithful. So Paul is telling these pastors, these Christian leaders, you serve humbly, you speak boldly, you share the gospel, you be faithful to the end. So that someday God says to you, Semper Fi, Christian, you were faithful to the end. So now Paul is going to transition from his testimony to challenging these pastors or elders. First, he has some sad news for them. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Their spiritual father, the guy that shared the gospel with them, discipled them and mentored them, he's like, you guys are not going to see me again. Imagine that blow. Verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This verse hit me on two levels. First, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all. And the first thing that I thought was, this guy has a really good understanding of his position or standing in Christ as a Christian. Because remember what Paul did? Paul assisted in the murder of Christians. He murdered Christians. And he writes, he says to these men here, I am innocent of the blood of all. That is a man who has a profound grip on his standing or identity in Christ. Most of us, I would hope, do not wrestle with the guilt of murdering Christians. But we can still wonder, am I forgiven? Am I loved? Am I a child of God? May we have an unshakable grip like this on our position or standing in Christ. Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all. You killed Christians. God forgave me. I'm innocent of the blood of all. And then he says specifically he's innocent of the blood of all here because he declared to them the whole counsel of God. What a powerful statement. Paul says, I have told you in public meetings and privately, one-on-one, the whole counsel of God. So for pastors, Christian leaders, husbands, mothers, Sunday school teachers, this is the challenge. Do you share the whole counsel of God? Are there parts of God's truth or the Bible that you're embarrassed of? Are there times you should speak up? You're like, no. Maybe we're at a restaurant after church and somebody shares something like, I should say something. Nope. We're teaching Sunday school. We're speaking to our children at home. We're witnessing to a coworker. Can we say like Paul, I'm innocent of the blood of all because I shared with you the whole counsel of God. That is a convicting statement for me personally. May God give me the grace someday to say, I shared the whole counsel of God. Some of you are like, that's why I should be a leader, because I am not afraid to share my mind. We all know you're not afraid to share your mind. So you need to meditate on the first part. He served with humility, with tears. He served. He was humble. It says in James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers because teachers are judged more strictly. But Paul says here, I am innocent of the blood of all, in spite of that higher standard for pastors. May that be true of all of the 9 pastors of this church. What does this mean for you practically, Christian? It means that if God's Spirit prompts you to say something that is sharing God's truth, that is spiritually minded, don't ignore that prompting. Sharing truth, positive or correcting with Christians, with those outside the church. You go, Josh, I'm not a small group leader. Do you see sin? Do you see something that someone should be encouraged in or discouraged from? Do you see something that should be addressed? Then open your mouth with humility, with tears, but be innocent of the blood of all. He continues to charge the leaders in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's a very cool verse. There's so much stuff packed in here. You remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the leadership terms. In verse 17 of this chapter, he called for the elders. Here in verse 28, he says, overseers. Remember, that's the Greek word bishop. And then to care for literally means to shepherd, and the word pastor is the Latin version of shepherd. So in the same section, speaking to the same group of people, he uses pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, and shepherd synonymously. And then the reason, remember a few weeks ago we talked about there's all these different titles because they show the different aspects of what a pastor is called to do. So you could call me Elder Whitney, Overseer Whitney, Bishop Whitney, Shepherd Whitney, or Pastor Whitney, and you'd be technically correct. Or you could call me Josh. So the role he highlights here is this role of overseer. It's critical. Watch yourself and watch the flock. First of all, pay attention to yourself. If you're going to lead a church, a small group, a ministry, if you're going to shepherd your family spiritually, husbands, or lead your kids, you must watch yourself first and foremost. If you're not careful to pay attention to your own business, you're a sitting duck. So last weekend, we had the privilege of recognizing 5 new pastors. And I was congratulating Billy Johnson afterward. He's kneeling there in the nice, sophisticated-looking black sweater. And Billy said the part that sobered me was when Pat prayed. That's Pat praying in that picture. He said when Pat prayed that we needed to be careful because we had a big bullseye painted on our chest. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 28. You cannot be a spiritual leader unless you take care of yourself first because you have a huge target on you. Unceasing vigilance is essential for pastors or spiritual leaders. You got to start with yourself. As one said, you have to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Satan knows if he takes out the shepherd, he can devour the sheep. Richard Baxter was an English pastor and theologian. He had a book to pastors, to spiritual leaders. He said this, "Take heed then, for the enemy has a special eye on you. You are sure to have his most subtle insinuations, incessant solicitations, and violent assaults. Take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you are and a more nimble disputant. Men and women, if you want to be a spiritual leader, you must take whatever action necessary to guard your own soul. Paul says, after you watch yourself, you watch the flock. You wouldn't be much of a shepherd if you weren't watching your flock closely. How are the sheep doing? Has one of the sheep wandered off? Has one of the sheep gotten lost? Is one eating poison? Are they thirsty? Is one of the sheep being hunted? Are they sick? Are they hurt? Because they're not our sheep. They're his sheep. C.B.E. Cranfield was a chaplain and a New Testament scholar. He said this, if we lose one, we lose another's property, not our own. And he is not indifferent to what becomes of his flock. So myself and my 8 other co-pastors, we have been given the responsibility of leading this flock well, leading, teaching, protecting, feeding it. As I was chewing on this section, I thought about sheep. I thought, you know, sheep have no say over what they eat or where they go or who protects them. That awesome responsibility falls on the shepherds. No wonder God says pastors will give an account. So he says here, watch and care for the sheep. Feed the sheep. It's like Jesus' words in John 21, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And notice there in verse 28, it says, watch the whole flock, not just your favorite part. Watch the whole flock. If you're a pastor, a ministry leader, a deacon, a house church leader, a small group leader, a husband, a mom, a Christian, a servant, do not have a favorite part of the flock you have been given to watch. Verse 28 is very encouraging for me personally. It said that God's Spirit made us pastors. So God had a plan before the beginning of time to make Bill and Mac and Steele and myself and Billy and Brian and Tony and Austin and Caleb the pastors of this church. It wasn't a vote. God's Spirit raised us up into that role. It gives me comfort in the midst of a job that is very draining some days. God put me in this job. And then that last phrase there, verse 28, it says, care for the church which God obtained with his own blood. That has caused some disagreement among Bible scholars because the Bible says clearly God the Father is Spirit. So what does it mean he is shedding his own blood? You might have a footnote in your Bible that's maybe a better translation of this would be he obtained with the blood of his own. In other words, Paul so strongly associates the unity of the Godhead that he can speak of Christ's death as shedding God's blood. So Paul warns them now in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Every church is threatened. There are internal and external enemies. And so he warns these pastors, these spiritual leaders, watch for wolves. Jesus had this same language of sheep and wolves and shepherds. So a good shepherd is watching for wolves, external wolves. They could be shepherds or teachers that your sheep go to and they learn lies, they learn false things from, and they lead your sheep astray. Wolves could come into the church with their thing and they could start to teach the sheep lies and lead people away. It's very interesting. The result of a wolf is that they lead people out of the church. A wolf leads disciples out of the church, away from their protection, away from the people that know them and love them. But it gets even scarier. There are internal wolves. Christians who become dangerous to the flock as a whole. Could be a leader, could be anybody in the church. They get bitter, they get hurt. They have their pet doctrine. They start to believe things that are false. They start to believe lies and they share their thoughts and they lead people out of the church. It's pretty sobering. There are external wolves that want to get into the church and lead sheep out, and there are internal homegrown wolves that want to lead sheep out too. So we need more shepherds on all levels protecting the flock in their families, in their small group, in the church, because it's guaranteed wolves will attack the church. One example that came to mind years ago, we had a guy who was teaching Sunday school at church, and he said to one of the deacons, you know, he said this privately, you know, I'm starting to believe, I've read some stuff, I'm starting to believe that there are many roads that lead to heaven, that Jesus isn't the only way. And so this deacon and I talked about it, and he went back to this guy, and he said, hey, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, and he laid out all the verses, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and the guy's like, yeah, I don't agree with that. And so we decided, you're done teaching Sunday school. Because as leaders, we must protect the flock. Now, Christian, you need to remember this. The Bible also says our battle is not against flesh or blood. The devil will lie to people and use them. Remember with Jesus and Peter? Jesus turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. But then he corrected him, he restored him, he taught Peter. It is Satan's work to divide God's people. Sheep get confused, they believe lies, and they start doing wolf-like things. But there are spiritual forces at work. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Do not forget that. You know what sobers me to my core? Is that any one of us could become a wolf if we forget to watch ourselves. If you see your heart becoming cold to God's people, talk to one of the pastors. There's 9 of us now. Surely one of us is available and approachable. Don't become a wolf. External wolves are dangerous, but I believe the greatest threat are homegrown or internal wolves. If you see someone starting to go astray, you talk to them privately, lovingly, humbly, with tears, and go, you're looking kind of wolf-like, buddy. Probably should say it nicer than that. If someone is bringing divisions and argument into the church, if they're leading people out of the church, they're being a wolf. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourself. As your pastors, we watch this church, by the grace of God, relentlessly. There are men and women that seek positions of prominence to lead people astray, to lead them into false doctrine, and to lead them out of the church. Christians, please be easy to lead. Work with the shepherds. We're trying to help you. I saw this movie last year. I didn't like it. It was all right. I give it mixed stars. Very exciting movie, but it's very nihilistic. The life had no meaning or purpose. So in the movie, Liam Neeson's character, his plane crashes in the wilderness, I believe of Alaska, and he and a band of survivors, they try to make their way back to civilization, and there's this pack of man-eating wolves that one by one take down these survivors. And at the way end, it's just Liam Neeson's character, and he stumbles into the wolf den. And the wolves are all there, and he takes his knife, and he tapes his knife to his hand. And then he takes these broken glass bottles, and he tapes them to his other hand. Church, you must know there are wolves who want to tear you away from the church. And church, you need to know your pastors will fight those wolves to the very end. So shepherds, stay alert in your family, in your ministry, in your small group, in our church. We need to be alert so we can act. Shepherds need to be alert so we can act. Someone is preying on somebody in your small group, act. Do something. Say something. Someone or something is preying on your spouse or your child, get up. Don't be passive. Husbands, if you see danger in your family and you do not act strongly, you are a lazy, cowardly shepherd who is shirking his responsibilities. God gives us shepherds responsibility. One of the main reasons is to protect the flock that God has given us. Verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The reason, again, we watch the flock is to protect the flock. He's like, I watched this church for 3 years. I spoke to people. I admonished them. Again, here's our word, tears. Publicly and privately, this man was protecting and guarding this church. I like this quote by Francis Schaeffer. He was a pastor and theologian and philosopher. He said this, if we speak truth that hurts, it must be with tears. Tears. Again, leading your family well, men, at times will be painful. Leading your children will at times be hard, mom. Small group leaders, ministry leaders, pastors, deacons, house church leaders, servants of the church, there will be tears. Leading God's people is hard at times, but we do them because we say we love God, and so we love his sheep. We love his kids. God may give you hundreds of people to lead, dozens. He may give you a handful. He may give you one. But we lead those people, even though it is hard and costly, because we love God and we love his kids. My natural tendency in my flesh as a shepherd with my family and with this church is to be lazy and undisciplined and be tired. May we stir ourselves up to be alert so we can shepherd the flock that God has given us well. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You can see the Ephesian pastors are a little nervous. They're like, whoa, Paul said he's never going to see us again. Who will lead us? He's like, I give you to God and the word, because Jesus is the head of every church. And so he's given these pastors two secret weapons. You have God and you have his word. So a good question for any person in this room that has spiritual leadership or shepherding in some context is, are you worn out? Yes, I'm worn out. Are you going to God and his word? Because Paul's not nervous. He's like, you guys got it, because you have God and you have his word. This speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is sufficient for our growth as Christians. You cannot lead your family, your small group, the church, unless you are recharging your batteries day to day. You can't be a good husband, a good mom, if you don't get up and read and pray and recharge your batteries. If you don't, someday you'll just be like, that's it, I give up. What is this word sanctified at the end of verse 32? Sanctified is to dedicate something to the Lord to make it holy for special use. In other words, sanctification is where you become more like Jesus. It's a process where we sin less and we become more like Christ. It's a progressive work, sanctification. There's another term thrown around in church. It's justification. That's a once-for-all legal standing, entirely the work of God to declare us righteous when we become a Christian. Sanctification is this process. Justification is this declaration. So here's a wedding picture. When my wife and I got married, on our wedding day, the pastor said, I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride. That was a legally binding public declaration of my position or standing as a husband. That's like justification. But then I quickly learned there's a lot more to being a husband than just having some dude say, you're a husband. I learned that I needed to love my wife and serve her. And for 14 years now, I've been learning how to understand her and communicate with her. There's this ongoing process where God has been shaping me into a more godly husband. That's similar to sanctification. So I have a sanctification graph for all of you. I saw this in Wayne Grudem's book. I thought it was pretty good. So we are non-Christians initially. We're slaves to sin. And then we become a Christian. There's conversion. We go from slaves to sin to Christian. There's some initial change that happens in us. That's why new believers will say to me, Josh, the sins that I used to do that were fun are now not fun. Boom, conversion. Then there are all kinds of verses, like for example, Romans chapter 6, verse 19, or chapter 3, verse 10, that talk about growing in sanctification, that over the course of our life, we need to become more like Jesus and sin less. So a question for every Christian is, am I on this line? Am I growing in holiness, as it says over there? But the Bible also says we will never achieve perfection in this life. It says in 1 John, I believe, 1:8, that we will never be sinless. So death is when God achieves perfect holiness. So there you go, sanctification graph. Let's continue, verse 33. Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Many false teachers are in it for the money. The love of money is a trademark of false teachers, but not Paul's ministry. He was like, I was not in this to get rich. Our world's like, well, you only go around once. You got to make as much as you can, work as many hours as you can, to sock away as much money as you can. You got to bleed the sheep as hard as you can. He's like, I did not covet anybody's silver or gold or apparel. True shepherds realize I'm not leading these sheep to get rich. In fact, these sheep are costing me. Verse 34. You yourself know. How would they know? Because they saw his life. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul reminds them, remember guys, how I worked hard as a bivocational pastor for all those years? We just recognized again five new pastors. All of them are going to be bivocational initially. That means they're going to continue to do their regular 8-to-5 job, and they're going to shepherd and lead and teach the church on their evenings and weekends. But this same Paul who said this here, he also wrote 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5 that say it is scriptural or biblical to pay your pastors. But when Paul was here in Ephesus, he decided to forego this right for a season and serve the church bivocationally. It's an incredible example of hard work. Verse 35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Interesting fact on that quote there at the end of this verse, that is the only place that Jesus is quoted from his earthly ministries outside of the Gospels. So Paul is telling these pastors and spiritual leaders, you work hard and you take care of the weak. Moms, dads, husbands, small group leaders, ministry leaders, pastors, leading God's people is hard work. It drains your time and your money and your energy. And we live in a world that does not value or appreciate spiritual sacrifice. So Paul reminds these pastors of Jesus' words, it is better to give than to receive. He says, you care for the people around you, care for the weak. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So after this moving, powerful speech, this group of friends, this band of brothers, they get down and they pray. Verse 37, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him. These men love each other deeply. This is extreme emotion and affection. There's hugs, there's kisses, there's weeping, there's tears. These guys love each other deeply. Paul loves these men love Paul. Leaving each other should be hard. We should care for each other deeply. Parting should be painful. It should be hard for Christians to separate from each other. Will you love this deeply? We just had an info meeting at 6 o'clock tonight for the West Valley Church plant. That will be a painful process as God leads us to plant a church on the west side of the valley. But we do it because God has called us to build his kingdom. There will be weeping and embracing. Verse 38, and being sorrowful most of all because of the words he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. We need to love each other like this. We're blessed to live in a day of cell phones and Skype, so we can talk to people and see people literally on the other side of the planet, even if they go plant a church or go be missionaries somewhere. Paul and these pastors did not have that blessing, so there was much sorrow in their parting. As we bring this to a close, I want to read part of verse 1 of chapter 21. I like how it was phrased in the NIV. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. After we had torn ourselves away from them, be this close. Love each other this deeply that there are hugs and kisses and weeping when we part, that we have to tear each other apart. This is how Christians should leave each other. I was struck by the love these Christians had for each other. Hugs, kisses, tears. Be this close to each other. There's a vulnerability here that I do not want to go to emotionally. But may we love each other this deeply. I have experienced love like this at parting with Christians at different points over my life. I thought of most recently when we left Honduras after 9 days. Christian, we need to love each other this deeply, this raw, that parting is this hard. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example of Paul. I thank you, God, for his speech here. I thank you, God, that he started first and foremost with his testimony. He said, you men know my lives. I pray, God, that we would be a church full of people, that we actually live life together so we can imitate each other's godliness. God, I pray that we would be American Christians who choose to give up some of our life and our liberty and our pursuit of happiness because we know there are costly decisions associated with following you, Lord. God, I thank you for how deeply Paul understood his forgiveness when he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all. I pray that we would be men and women who just have a bedrock foundation of our standing with you. I pray, God, that we would be like Paul's example. We would be men and women who we share the whole counsel of God. We share the gospel. We serve with humility. And Lord, help us to be men and women who finish the race. We finish the race that you have given us, Lord. And God, I pray we would be shepherds who have our eyes tuned to wolves at all times. Help us to not become a wolf. Help us to protect the flock from wolves. And Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who stay together unless we're planting churches. I pray we'd be men and women who are this loving towards each other, that it's weeping, it's tears, it's hugs, it's tearing each other away from each other, Lord. Use this church, bless us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.